Well, let's go ahead and begin. This is lectionary at lunch, and today we're going to be looking at the readings for Epiphany 4 in the year B of the three-year lectionary from Lutheran Service Book. The first reading for this Sunday is from Deuteronomy 18, a new prophet like Moses. We'll be hearing about that from Dr. Adams. The epistle for today continues the reading through 1 Corinthians, food offered to idols, section in 1 Corinthians 8. There don't seem to be any very direct connections with the gospel, but as you know, that's often the case with the epistle reading. Just to sort of introduce what we're going to be looking at here, our text is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. This begins a section of several short scenes occurring in and around Capernaum. And France, in his commentary on Mark, gives us a nice setting of the context. And let me just summarize some of the points he's saying. Apparently, he says we can look at these scenes in Mark 1, 21 through 39 as all occurring within a single 24-hour period. So verses 29, 32, 35 give us time connections when it was evening and then early the next morning to keep us thinking within that time period from Sabbath meeting in the synagogue through that evening to the early morning of the following day. This day in Capernaum, as you'll often see it referred to in commentaries, then combines all the main features of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So in that sense, it's a great introductory text as we transition from sort of just the basic facts about who Jesus is in his epiphany to the things he's going to be doing. So we see Jesus teaching, we see him exorcising unclean spirits, we see him healing, and we hear him proclaim. So the four central activities then of his ministry are all represented, not in our gospel for this Sunday, but in this somewhat larger passage. And then France also points out that we can see that this is meant to be a kind of a summary when we look at the inclusive terms like the report went out everywhere throughout the whole region of Galilee. Everyone was amazed, things like that. Now, focusing in a little more carefully on our gospel, here we see Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and initially his teaching leaves them amazed. Amazed because of his exousia, his authority or power. But woven into this rather straightforward account, as France calls it, of Jesus' preaching or teaching, is also an exorcism. And the two then become very closely intertwined by the end, so that Jesus' exousia seems to be equally manifest in both his teaching and in the act of the exorcism. Okay, let's look then at the text, beginning at verse 21. Kais kai eis paruantai eis Capernaum, and they entered into Capernaum. Very straightforward syntax and very recognizable New Testament vocabulary. There is no stated subject of they, but if you go back, Mark has been talking about Jesus meeting his first disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, and so that they now means Jesus and his followers. So they enter the city of Capernaum. Here France gives us a historical footnote. Actually, the spelling we have in our Nestle-Aulins is apparently the older way that Greek transliterated the Hebrew name of the town. Later on, you see the Capernaum with a P rather than the phi, which is a lot closer to our English spelling. It was a significant lakeside settlement. There's some debate about whether we really have the original site identified or not. But from information in the New Testament, we can tell Capernaum was large enough to have a detachment of Roman troops stationed there. From Matthew 8, there was a customs post there. And also one of the resident officials we see in John 4 is described as Basilikos, a royal official. So it had important connections with the empire. Estimates of its population at this time are even as large as 10,000. So this synagogue that Jesus walks into would very likely have held a fairly large congregation. So this is been a very public act that he's about to perform. Okay, so kai uthis tois sabasin aselthon aestein synagogain edidaskin. Okay, and immediately on the Sabbath, now singular participle, going into the synagogue, he was teaching, or he began to teach. Okay, you see the characteristic euthys of Mark. Here, it's introducing the sort of the more focused action, the scene, the episode that's going to occur within the larger setting of their entry to Capernaum. So straight away, or simply then, tois sabasin is a dative of time when. Notice that sabasin is the dative plural, but you'll often see the plural used for a single Sabbath day in the Greek. Blas de Brunner Funk connects this with the way names of festival days were often put in plurals. But whether that helps us or not, you need to keep in mind sometimes it will mean literally weeks, plural. But here you can tell that he's going in on one Sabbath. He enters the synagogue, and then at didaskin, from didasko, it's the imperfect. He was teaching, or he began to teach. Wallace reminds us that where we see the aorist often in Matthew's account, simply stating the fact that something happened, Mark quite regularly prefers the imperfect to give us more details or to show that connection. In fact, there are, Wallace says, more than twice as many imperfects in Mark as there are in Matthew. So Matthew might say they went out from Jerusalem. Mark would say they were going out. But here also, it probably is meant to introduce Jesus' regular practice of teaching in the synagogue. And not only the tense, but the word itself is a favorite with Mark. Mark uses didasko and didache to describe Jesus' activity more than any other gospel, even despite the greater length of Matthew and Luke. And whereas in Matthew and Luke, only outsiders, or Judas, will describe Jesus as teacher or rabbi, in Mark, everyone will address him that way, from his closest disciples to the people who are outside his circle. So entering into the synagogue he was teaching combines the idea of the entrance and the teaching activity that happened within. Okay, then 22. Kai exeplason ta epi te didache autu. And they, which is presumably the people within the synagogue, were filled with amazement. They marveled. Gundry suggests that if you want a more literal idea of what the word means, they were knocked out with amazement. And epi then gives the cause of the amazement, his teaching. Now, Mark doesn't tell us specifically what it was about his teaching that amazed them in that statement. He gives us a little bit of an idea in the rest of verse 22. Ein gar didaskon autus hos exousian echon kai uch hos hoi grammates. The ein didaskon is the imperfect paraphrastic where you have an imperfect form of eimi, and then the present participle. That's the simple equivalent in force and meaning of edidasken, the imperfect up above. In the New Testament, it is simply used as a stylistic variation for expressing the imperfect. For he was teaching them, and then hos, making the comparison, as one echon, one having exousion, authority. And then the negative contrast, and not kai uchos, and not as the scribes. Mark doesn't really define the nature of this authority. Some suggest that it would have been regarded as a kind of rabbinic license, that is, that Jesus didn't have to prove everything he was saying by giving footnotes, so to speak. But I think a safer way to approach the idea is simply to continue reading and see from the narrative that follows how this authority of Jesus will manifest itself. Okay, so that's verses 21-22. We've got the basic episode of Jesus' teaching. Now 23, within this sort of narrowing down of entering Capernaum, teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, now an even sort of more inner circle is going to develop with another kai euthys in verse 23. So kai euthys ein ente synagoge auton anthropos en pneumati akartharto kai an ekraxen legon, so on. So here a scene within a scene, and then so as Jesus is teaching, as the synagogue attendants are being amazed at him, and notice, by the way, that the exaplesonta is also imperfect. So Gundry says, as long as Jesus was teaching, so long was the crowd being amazed. While all this is going on, then suddenly to a new focus for our attention, there was in the synagogue, in their synagogue, anthropos, a man. Now notice the next expression. It's a little bit striking when you see it in the Greek. En pneumati akatharto. There was a man in an unclean spirit. We would expect the opposite. There was a man having an unclean spirit in him. But this is really the same kind of expression that Paul will use to say a person is in Christ, or someone did something in the Holy Spirit, that is, by the power of it, under its influence. So this N here is an indicator of a close association, that someone is under the influence of some force, either for good or for evil. France, I think, cleverly refers to this as a macabre equivalent or counterpart to the idiom ento pneumati to hagio, in the Holy Spirit. And of course we know that's how Jesus is now proceeding in the Holy Spirit, and he meets a man in an unclean spirit. And the man cried out on ekroxen, from anakrodzo, shouting in a loud voice. It's hard to say, is this the man or the unclean spirit? The dialogue that follows certainly seems to represent the unclean spirit more than this poor man. Okay, verse 24, legon. Now we're going to get the content of this shout or cry. Ti hemin kai soi. Word for word, we get ti, the interrogative pronoun, what. Hemin, the possessive dative. What is ours? Kai soi, the possessive dative for you singular, and yours. You'll see lots of ways that this is interpreted. The basic idea is, what do we have in common? And the context then will really determine what force it has beyond that. Here there's clearly a sense of kind of hostility between the speaker and the one spoken to. And France at this juncture points us back to similar formulas in the Old Testament that he calls formulas of disassociation. And the force is really, there's nothing we have in common, or we might say, this is none of your business. So go away, leave me alone. Now notice immediately the demon makes several assumptions about Jesus, that he's come here specifically to do something with respect to the unclean spirit. And as he continues, he makes assumptions about what that something is. That is what Jesus' purpose is for coming. And it's interesting here, the demon speaks in plurals. The hamin would be us. Is that the demon or the unclean spirit and the man? Possibly. Should we picture more than one spirit in this man? Possibly. Or is this, given the general sort of introductory nature of this passage, is he speaking for I think France calls it the fraternity of unclean spirits in general? That is, the appearance of Jesus is a threat to every unclean spirit. Okay. So, what do we have in common? Jesu, Nazarene, the vocative of Nazarenos, Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. This is used as a title only for Jesus in the New Testament. So even though we know other people from Nazareth, he's the one referred to as the Nazarene. Then the question, did you come to destroy us? Eliphaz, it's an aorist indicative active, second person singular from Erchemai. It's a very irregular verb, but it occurs so often in the New Testament, you very quickly learn its various forms. Apolesai, from Apolumi, talking about ruining or destroying a person here, with the accusative object, us. Then the unclean spirit explains why he's asking these questions. Oidasetis-a. Very interesting construction here. Looks a little confusing at first. It's actually a little redundant, and that's why it's a little bit confusing. But you have the I know from oida, which you'll remember is a perfect form, but used with present force. I know you. That by itself would be very simple with the accusative object. But then you also have the indirect question, I know who you are, tis a. So you get a combined, really a verb here with two objects. I know you, that is, who you are. And then, who is he? Ha hagios tu theu, the Holy One of God, the one that God has set apart for his special purposes. This is not really a traditional messianic title, but in the New Testament it, for practical purposes, becomes one, especially in Acts. It's a common title for referring to Jesus. Okay, then verse 25. Kai epitemesin auto ho Jesus legon. Now Jesus responds, and he responds by rebuking from epitemao there in the aorist. Jesus rebuked him, and the object of epitemao is usually put in the dative saying, and then here we get the content of the rebuke. Phimotheti kai ex eltha ex autu. Phimotheti is a passive imperative from phimao, which in its original literal use meant to put a muzzle on something. Here as a passive command, we actually have a similar idiom in English. Not very polite, but we can say put a muzzle on it. Right? It means essentially shut up. That is, be quieted. And that's not a typical exorcism language, but of course what follows is exaltha, the standard word for commanding a demon to come out and come out from him. Okay, so the demon is silenced and commanded to come out. And let's see what happens in response. Continuing with verse 26. Kai sparaxan auton ta pneuma ta akatharton kai phonesan phone megale ex aelthen ex autu. Sparaxan. This actually took me a second to figure out what this form was here. It's from sparasso, and it looks aorist enough, but you don't see an augment, and the ending looks funny. This is actually just a simple aorist participle. Remember, when luo goes into the aorist participle, you get lusas, lusasa, lusan. Well, this is that alpha nu of the neuter singular nominative. And the verb means to, originally to pull something back and forth so hard you tear it in two. But here it's a more figurative sense of just shaking something or someone violently. So our subject there, the spirit, the unclean one, shaking him to and fro, that is the man. And phonesan phone megale, and crying out, another aorist participle from phoneo, and dative of means or manner with a loud voice, the cognate dative, to cry a cry. Exhalthen exautu, the exact correspondence to the command, so we see complete obedience. Now, it might seem like he obeys the command to come out but not to be silent, and yet notice that the unclean spirit is sort of seemingly unable to utter a word. He doesn't say anything more about who Jesus is, what he's doing, his relationship to God or to demons. You might picture this if you want, Neo's mouth suddenly being glued shut and all he can do is make loud noises. So the speech of the demon is silenced and he comes out of the man. And then we have a second reaction which parallels but expands on the reaction of the synagogue congregation to Jesus' teaching in words. Here now they see his teaching in action. And you get kai ephambathazon. Again, they were amazed or astounded. Close synonym to the exaplaisonta we saw above. Who was hapantes? All of them. A somewhat intensive form of pos, but again, in New Testament literature, it doesn't always have any special intensive force to it. Here it simply means everybody who was there, everybody who saw this. Hosta now giving the result of the amazement, so that sudzetain pros he autus legontes. Sudzetain from sudzeteo. Here the present infinitive active to carry on a discussion. Sometimes the discussion can be somewhat hot-tempered, more like a dispute. You see the pros he autus shows indications that there are several variants at this point. Some manuscripts have the simple autus, which would then be an accusative subject, they discussed saying. But the subject for Sud Zaytain is clear enough that Mark didn't really need to give one. At least according to the judgment of the editors, the best text is simply that they were discussing this among themselves to one another, saying, Ti estin tuta, what is this? And then, did ahe kaine kat exousion, a new teaching with authority, that's the answer. Although they seem to, at this point, still be puzzling out exactly what this teaching is. Here, kaine, Gundry points out, I think, a nice way to look at this, that it's a newness of kind, not just in time. That is, this is different from anything they've heard before. It's not just something that is just on the scene, but it's qualitatively different from the teaching they're used to. And recall the contrast up above to the scribes. This isn't what our regular, normal teachers have been giving us. So a new teaching, and again, its characteristic is exousia. And then here's the example, and here you see what Franz was talking about how these two stories become intertwined. Kai tois pneumasi tois akathartois epitase. So even, and notice the word order here, even to unclean spirits he gives commands with the ascensive or the adverbial kai here. Kai hippaku usen auto, and they obey him. Or here even, perhaps they are forced to obey him. The force of the syntax here is once he gives the command, they have to obey. He has complete control, exousia, over them. Okay. Then simply to round off the event here, the episode, I should say, kai ex aelfen he akoe autu. So you have an interesting play on silence, obedience, reporting, and so on that's going on here. What goes out, this report about him, right away, immediately, uthis panthaku, goes out everywhere. Bedag thinks that perhaps here the word retains some of its more specific nuance of in every direction. Ace Hollein tain perikaron koron, excuse me, tais galileos, into the whole, adjective, Hollein, perikoron, surrounding adjective, and no noun. Notice galileos is genitive. You have to supply the noun for region here, which is really sort of subsumed in perikoron. So into the whole surrounding region of Galilee. Now, of course, this will be significant because in the next verse, Jesus heads out with his followers, and they will go to other places in this region, and we'll see that people already have heard these reports and so know a little bit about who it is that's coming. Just to round off the exegetical part, Gundry gives us a nice summary of what we've seen up to this point in Mark. Jesus' word, he says, has proved so powerful that it has compelled people to leave their occupation and their father to follow him, so powerful that it has transcended the teaching of the scribes, so powerful that it has defeated a demonic force, and so powerful that Jesus has become the talk of the whole territory. And as we proceed immediately through the rest of the chapter, it proves powerful over every kind of illness and disease as well. Since I have an extra minute or two here, I was thinking What is it that the preacher can say about this text that he hasn't already said about Jesus, or that the people don't already know? It's very difficult, because as interesting as the text is, it seems generic in the sense that everything that's typical of an exorcism we see here, and of course our people already know that Jesus is a teacher whose authority surpasses that of every human religious authority. Well, I think there are a couple things that might be worth considering in terms of where do we want to put our emphasis on this Sunday. One thing, of course, is the very inclusive nature of the work of the Word that we see in Mark chapter 1. And I think we might contrast that with a much more limited perception of what the Word does among us today. Maybe we need a little more emphasis on the Word as powerful enough to overcome every enemy, even demonic supernatural enemies. The Word is powerful enough to heal disease. The Word as strong to save, in the sense of demonstrating who this Jesus is. It has an authority that nothing can withstand. That might be one way to approach it. Another way is that in this text you already have Jesus being called by a title, the Holy One of God, something the people at Capernaum would have not have thought to call Jesus, and yet that testimony is silenced. Jesus will not allow especially demonic testimony about who he is. We'll see as we continue in Mark, he won't even allow his own disciples to testify about him until they come to a true understanding of who he is. I think our congregations, we today assume that because we can list several titles that Jesus is known by, we can call him Lord, we can call him Savior, that we've come to a full understanding of him. Maybe this epiphany we can challenge ourselves to look carefully at how well we really know Jesus, and to let these texts help us get beyond simple titles that we might use in a superficial or inadequate way in describing all that Jesus is. Well, those are a couple of thoughts that occurred to me anyway. I hope this study will help you, and we pray God's blessing on your preparation to proclaim this authoritative word of power to your people. Thank you.